All right. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is Jesus teaching us the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, verse by verse. And as we've come to this petition or this request or this part of the Lord's Prayer, something stands out to me that this part of the Lord's Prayer is different than any other part of the Lord's Prayer. I wonder if you picked up on it while I was reading through there. This is the only part of the Lord's Prayer where it has an "as" in it. "As we also have forgiven our debts." It's the only time in the Lord's Prayer where we're supposed to come to the Lord and pray to Him and also talk about something we have done beforehand. So it doesn't say, "Your kingdom come on earth as I have made your kingdom come on earth." Or, "Give us today our daily bread as we have gone out and gotten our own daily bread." There's sort of a condition, there's a part of this prayer that sets it apart from everything else in the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, this part of the Lord's Prayer, this coming to the Lord and praying for forgiveness of debts, and debts there stands for our debt of sin before the Lord. It's not us going to ask Him to pay off our credit card because we overspent, but Him to forgive us our debt of sin before Him, is so important to Jesus that He actually does a little teaching on it after the prayer is done. And He says, and I'm going to read it again, "And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, if you do not forgive others their sins against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now this sounds to me like something really intense and important for Jesus to say. Because I don't know about you, but the thought of having my sins not forgiven by God gets my attention. Because that doesn't sound like a good deal. So this morning what we're going to do is I have 9 questions that I want to ask. Because this seems like an important subject. And I've already answered the first one. What's different about this prayer? This is the only prayer that Jesus teaches about afterwards. And this is the only prayer where there's sort of a condition. We're doing something as we come to God, or we're doing something before we come to Him in prayer that kind of joins together with our prayer life here. My second question is, based on this teaching of not having our trespasses forgiven, when Jesus says that, does He mean that you don't get to go to heaven? When Jesus says, if you don't forgive someone their sins against you, does He mean when the Father will not forgive your trespasses, does He mean you don't get to go to heaven? Is that possible? For people who are evangelicals like us who believe that you're saved by grace through faith, this seems like a very strange teaching. And not everybody does think that, but I think that is actually what Jesus is saying. And so if you disagree, you know, you could probably find some Bible scholars to agree with you. But if you go into Matthew chapter 18, there's this really interesting story. Peter is the chief of the apostles, and his brother is doing something against him that really bugs him, really annoys him. If you're a sibling, has your brother or sister ever annoyed you? Yes, in fact, that's all they do. I don't know what it is. But that seems to be like the common theme. Somebody's getting annoyed. So Peter goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times?" Like, 7 times is being really generous. If I forgive my brother 7 times, I'm a really good guy. But after that, he's too bad, and I cut off the relationship, and I'm bitter and angry, and I hate this guy for the rest of my life. Jesus says to you, "I say to you, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times." And then he tells this very serious story. He says there was this one master, there's this one rich guy, and he had lots of servants, and there was a day he wanted to settle accounts. And one of his servants came to him who owed him 10,000 talents of gold. Now, I don't know how you translate that, but a talent is like a box of gold, all right? It's like the biggest unit of money that was even imaginable back then. It's like if the United States printed a $1 trillion bill, that would be like a talent, or a $1 billion bill, let's say that. And Jesus is saying, this guy owes this master 10,000 billion dollar bills worth of money. And the guy can't pay. I mean, how do you get into so much debt that you owe 10 bedillion jadillions of dollars? It's almost impossible. And Jesus is saying, that's how much this guy owed. And the guy can't pay, so he says, give me time and I'll pay. And the master says, you know what? I forgive you your debt completely. And then this servant went out, and he found someone who owed him 100 denarii, which is probably more like $20,000. And he started to choke him and say, give me what you owe me. And the other servant said, I can't pay you, but give me time and I'll pay you back. And this mean servant said, no. And he threw him in jail. And then the master found out about what the wicked servant had done. And he said, should you not have had the same kind of forgiveness that I had upon you? And then he threw him in jail. And this is the part, this is the kicker. Matthew 18. I'll read it to you here. This is the kicker that makes it so severe to me. This is what Jesus says. And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So in this story, it corresponds to a sinner coming towards God with a massive sin debt that is impossible to repay. 18 million trillion dollars worth of money owed to God that you could never repay. Never in a million years. And the master, in his mercy, says, I forgive you your debt. But then this servant goes out and finds a debt that somebody owes him, and he chokes the other servant to make him pay it back. And at the end of the story, the master says, go to jail until you pay all your debt. Your debt is back. Your debt was not truly forgiven because your heart was not touched by my mercy. So when I take this exact sounding story of forgiveness and debts, and you bring it back into Jesus' teaching here about the Father forgiving trespasses, this makes me think Jesus is being utterly and eternally and mortally serious about forgiveness. Does that make sense? Do you think I'm twisting the scriptures here? I don't think I am. Now, my next question is this the first time that Jesus has ever talked like this? Where he's talked to disciples, he's talked to Christians, and he said there is a life and death connection between what you do and your eternal life that goes against us today who think we're saved by faith. It doesn't matter what we do from here on until the end of eternity, we're saved. And I think, yes, there already have been two times in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus has talked like this. In Matthew 5:22, talking about being angry with your brothers, he says, and whoever says you fool to one of your brothers will be liable to the hell of fire. And again in Matthew 29-30, speaking about lust, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than to what? For your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your whole body thrown into hell for lusting. And so, saints, this grates against us because we think, I am saved by grace through faith. And so how is it possible that my anger or my lust or my unforgiveness could result in hell? Are you with me? Am I the only one who feels like this or wonders about this connection? And you know what, I've talked about two sermons already that have brushed up against this topic, and now this is the third one, and I just thought, I owe you guys a really specific talk about what Jesus is talking about here. Because I could keep talking about this and say, you know what, it's just really important that you don't lust, but never get back to how it could happen that a person who has faith or thinks they have faith could end up in hell. So I feel like I owe you guys just one whole day spent on this topic. So that's what we're going to do today. Because I think it's important sometimes just to be specific and to dive into hard truths sometimes. So here's my last question. You've probably been looking at it and going, oh dear. If it's possible, Jesus is saying for you not to have your transgressions forgiven because of unforgiveness, does that mean you can lose your salvation? And people ask this. They say, well, does your church say that you can lose your salvation? Yes or no? Saints, I think that this is not the right question. I don't think this is a good question. And I'll tell you why. Because if you say no, it sounds like salvation is like a ball and chain that one day you just latch onto your leg and you carry it with you wherever you go. Whether you go to church or you go to the bar or you go to the XXX site on the internet or you go to yell at your kids and beat up your wife, or no matter what you do, salvation is chained to you and you can never lose it. And that is not at all the way the Bible talks about salvation. But then if you answer yes, if you say yes, you can lose your salvation. I just think personally, how is it possible for Jesus to talk about salvation as being born again and then say you can lose that? You become unborn again? Like a baby can somehow crawl back into its mother and then cease to exist? Or if the Apostle Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, and then somehow you become not a new creation? That just undoes your the old creation again? So to me and how I hear Scripture talking, I think this is a bad question. I think this is a bad question. If you've been upset by somebody saying yes or no to this question, maybe you're with me. I think the right question is, what does saving faith look like? What does saving faith look like? And I get this phrase, saving faith, from the Bible, okay? I'm not making it up. I'm over in James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? So James is saying, there's a kind of faith that saves you, and there's a kind of faith that doesn't save you. Do you see that in that verse right there? Can that faith save him? So he's saying there's a kind of faith that does save a person, and there is a kind of faith that doesn't work out in the end to salvation. And James goes on to connect these things to loving your brother through doing good deeds and living an obedient life like Abraham did. So if this is true, there's a kind of saving faith that a true believer does have and must have, what does it look like? And I think this is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount and to many other passages in Scripture where we can go back and forth about whether or not a person can lose their salvation or not. What does saving faith look like? I think the best way to describe saving faith is that it is like a tree. Because a tree lives by sticking its roots down into the ground and drawing nutrients and life from the earth. And as it lives from drawing life from the earth, it reaches out and it produces fruit. Are you with me? A tree is alive and it reaches down into the earth to draw life from the earth, and then it reaches out with its limbs and produces fruit. And I want to describe saving faith this morning as a faith that looks and sees the Lord Jesus Christ as glorious and as saving and as the only way to have this massive debt of sin forgiven and responds through love. Robert Balfour, do not be making this stuff up. Please show it from Scripture. I want to turn quickly to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians, out of every book in the Bible, is where the Apostle Paul is most violent and committed and specific that faith alone saves a person. That people are justified or set right or made in a good relationship with God by faith alone and not by works of the law. And there is nothing that a sinful person can do to make themselves right with God or earn salvation. But in this book, Paul describes the faith that saves, the faith that is justified, like this. In verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So works of the law don't count for anything, but only faith working through love. Or you could say only the faith which works through love." So he's describing saving faith for us. It has this quality about it that expresses itself through love. When it reaches down into the glory of Jesus Christ and touches his salvation, it grows a fruit of love. Not that growing love saves you. Not that being loving saves you. Not that any good work saves a person. But looking and seeing Christ and drawing life from Him grows out the love from you. This, I think, is one major, probably not the only, but the major and important aspect of saving faith. And then I ask, what kind of love does this faith produce? I will get back to the Sermon on the Mount, I promise. The first is that saving faith expresses itself in love for Jesus. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus goes to dinner at this guy Simon's house. Simon's a really important guy, and he wants to check Jesus out. He doesn't really necessarily like him, but Jesus is a bit of a celebrity, and Simon's a religious leader, so he wants to decide whether or not he thinks Jesus is a good guy or not. So he has Jesus over. Now, in the middle of dinner, this strange woman shows up, lets herself into the house, comes to where Jesus is reclining at the table, and he's probably lying down because that's how they did it. She starts crying, making a bit of a scene, wets his feet because they've got dirt on them, starts wiping them off with her hair, of all things. Simon, the host, he's pretty disgusted because this lady is not a good lady. She might be a prostitute or she might just be some kind of unbeliever or something. He thinks to himself, if Jesus were somebody, he would know who this lady was and he would never let her do this. Jesus tells another story about debt of sin. He says, Simon, there's this one moneylender and there was these two dudes who owed him a lot of money. One owed him 100 grand, the other owed him 1 grand. The moneylender forgave them both. Now, who do you think loved this moneylender more? Simon, not at all dumb, says, I guess it would be the one who had the more money forgiven, right? Jesus says, very smart, good for you. Then he points to this woman and says, this woman who's come and cleansed my feet with her tears, her sins, which were huge, are forgiven. And I can see it because she loves so much. And then he even makes it super clear right at the end. He says, "Woman, your faith has saved you." The Apostle Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And what he's saying here, where he talks about love and joy and believing in here, we see physically with this woman at Jesus' feet. Because when is the last time you ever went to a stranger's house and busted down the door to go and meet somebody in there so that you could weep tears of joy over them and just love them? And Jesus is saying, "I know this woman believes in me truly and has saving faith because of her deep joy and love for me. Not that having joy or love has saved her, but she sees who I am, and I can see the evidence. I can see the fruit. I reach out to her soul and I pull this juicy apple of love and I eat it and I say, this tree is alive. Her roots are in me." So that's the first characteristic of this love that accompanies true and saving faith. And the other characteristic is love towards others. John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So then I just want to bring this back to this teaching on forgiveness from Jesus, and the teaching on anger at your brother, and the teaching on lust. And how can Jesus say you are in mortal danger if these things characterize your life? And it's because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing saving faith. And he's saying to them, look, if you can follow me and walk with me and experience my love and my power and my graciousness, if you can watch me go to the cross and take all the wrath of God which you deserve and suffer it all and be beaten and struck and whipped and mocked and insulted and accused and die, if you can look at me, risen from the dead, reigning over the universe, bending every single event of history to my will to work for your good and my glory to maximize your joy in heaven for eternity, if you can look at me and then still hate your brother, you have never seen me. If you can see that and then use women in lust and treat them like objects for your sexual pleasure, you have never seen me. If you can see the debt of sin, you deserve to go to hell and experience painful torment forever. And I have rescued you at my sufferings. If you can hate your brother and not forgive him, you have never seen me. You do not have saving faith. It is evidence of bad faith. I believe that's what Christ is saying. If that is your life, it is not evidence of saving faith. It is evidence of bad faith. So, why is this important? Why are teachings like this important? Why preach them? I have a few reasons. Number one, it helps make sense of the Bible. There are times in Jesus' talking and in Paul's preaching where he warns believers, if you live like this, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And knowing that there's such a thing as saving faith and not saving faith, and expresses itself through love, and if there is no love, if there's no fruit on the trees, that's a bad sign. That helps make sense of the Bible. It also makes sense of our experiences, because we know people. We know people who go to church or did go to church and then things went off the rails. Somebody goes to church for 30 years and then they cheat on their wife and they leave the church and it's gone. And you say, what happened there? Were they saved? Weren't they saved? I believe the Bible would say they had a faith, but it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't a persevering faith that bore the fruit of love. I'm not up here to make judgments or to say that I can peer into the hearts of men, but the Bible gives us a way of saying there should be evidence. And bad fruit is evidence of a bad tree. And a tree is bad because it does not see Christ and respond to Him. It is about faith at the core, but behavior reveals faith. Thirdly, and this is probably where maybe some of you are at, the teachings about saving faith provide massive encouragement for assurance if you have the fruit. Okay? So if you can look back over your life and you can say, 2 years ago I always did this, but now after believing and turning and looking to Christ, my heart has been changed. I don't do that. My wife says you're a different person. That is meant to produce massive encouragement in you. Massive confidence that you have a faith that will persevere to the end, not because you're awesome, but because the awesome God of the universe is doing a work in you. Not for our boasting, oh, I'm a good person, I've changed, but God has given me a faith in Christ that is bearing the fruit of love, and He will see me through to the end. And I am born again, and I am a new creation. Not that these things earn your salvation, but they are proof and evidence and confidence of your salvation. Fourthly, it also provides a warning if the fruit in your life is bad. It provides a warning if the fruit of your life is bad. If there is unforgiveness, if there is chronic lust, if there is anger at brothers, and all the other things that the scriptures talk about. Friends, saints, we live in Steinbach. We live in Steinbach, where it is so easy to go to church. It is so easy to say you're a Christian. It is sometimes better for business and better for your relationships to say, I'm a Christian. If we lived in Hindu India or in the Muslim world, you wouldn't have a lot of people who didn't know they didn't have saving faith, because it can cost you your life to say that you've turned to Christ. But part of my burden as a pastor in a place that has such a rich heritage of faith is just knowing that there are people who go to church just because they've always gone to church, and you haven't seen Christ. You haven't seen the gospel. That the weight of your debt of sin was unpayable, and you're not a good person. And if you don't see that Christ and His love has paid it all, you will just go to church and live a mediocre life trying to be a good person, and then at the end, nothing. 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 So I want us to be able to say scripturally, I need to look at the fruit of my heart. I need to ask if Christ is wonderful to me. If I am warm, if God just takes the meat thermometer of faith and plugs it right into my soul, does it say loving and trusting Christ, or does it just say worship time is boring? Christ is boring. The Bible is boring. Church is boring. Look at the evidence of the fruit of your life. Are you in constant conflict with your spouse? Are you in constant conflict with the people around you? Is everybody in your life the problem, but you're not the problem? Jesus' teachings provide us with warnings if the fruit looks bad. So, what do you do if there's bad fruit or no fruit? What do you do if there's bad fruit or no fruit? You don't climb your tree and hang an apple with a string on the tree branch to try and prove that you have saving faith. Because in the end, it's not the fruit that makes a tree alive. Friends, if that's you and you're just like, it's been 5 years since I gave a rip about Jesus. If it's been 7 years of me coming to church and I haven't seen one evidence that I love Jesus, that I love the Bible, that I want to obey Him in joy, that the people around me can see some sort of transformation step by step and slowly by slowly, overcoming sin, getting free from the bondage of it, and becoming more and more like Christ, you turn your eyes to Jesus. You turn your prayers to Jesus. Because the reason there's a problem in the first place is because you haven't seen Him for who He truly is. Because in His nature and in His person, friends, look at me, Jesus Christ is awesome. Everything about Jesus is awesome. So if we look at Him and we don't experience anything, the problem's not with Jesus. The problem's not with Christianity or the people around you who are Christians. It's a blindness. The Bible says that our eyes are blind. The people who don't respond to Jesus, the God of this world has blinded them with a veil. But when God, who said, "Let there be light," makes the light of Christ and the knowledge of God and His glory shine in our hearts, we see. It's not a do problem, it's a see problem. So if that's you, your next step is to say, "God, I need to see Jesus. God, I need to see Jesus. I need to see Him for who He truly is." And when you see His massive, overwhelming holiness, the fact that He is totally perfect and does not accept anything less than perfection in His creation, you'll tremble because of your sin. And if you just take a moment in your prayer time and just say, "God, You're right. I do deserve an eternity of fiery torment because of the sickness of my heart before You," then you will long for a salvation. And then when you turn to Christ and be like, "What did He go through to get me saved?" you will have a growing joy in the man who paid the price for you. And then when you behold what an eternity with Christ will look like, 10,000 years of excitement and awesome fun and glory, and then another that was better than the first, and then another that was better than the first, you'll have hope. You'll have hope. You'll have hope. So friends, Jesus started me off on this sermon by talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness can be tough in our culture because we have high expectations for the levels of comfort and praise we should get from people. And so when we don't get what we want, we bear grudges. Can I encourage you? The grudge that God should have had against you was mind-crushing. And He forgave it. And if you're in a place where you're like, "I don't know where I am with Jesus," don't try to be a good person. Ask God to show you who His Son is. And talk and walk with people who do know who the Son is. And that will be your salvation.